today, looking at Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, but I had wanted to start off with Matthew chapter 3. So, like I said, keep your hand in Luke 13, but also look to Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, because as I was reading through this passage that we're going to go through, my mind immediately went to Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12, and John the Baptist ministry, because I think it really ties into what Jesus talks about here in Luke. So Matthew 3, verse 1, says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' And this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." And so this is John the Baptist's ministry. We're probably really familiar with it. He's out there preaching confession of sins, and to be baptized is a sign of the washing away of your sins. And that many people came out to him, but we have a catch here in verse 7. "When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them," hey, nice to meet you. He didn't say that. He said, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So he's talking to these hypocritical leaders who came out to kind of maybe check John the Baptist out, see what he's about, or maybe to look for reasons to discount his ministry. He had some harsh words for them. And he said, "I want you guys to repent like everybody else needs to repent. And then when you repent, I want to see fruits worthy of that repentance. I want to see a changed life. I want to see a difference in you." And so he was very harsh with them, but he said, "The reason why I need to see this is because judgment is coming. Because Jesus Christ is going to judge, and he's going to, you know, baptize with the Holy Spirit, but also with fire, symbolic of judgment." We've talked about this just, I believe, last week. And so this is kind of the context, or the preliminary to what Jesus is going to teach now as you turn back to Luke chapter 13. So repentance and fruit that comes from a repentant life are two common themes in the New Testament, something that we see over and over and over. But these two things, fruitfulness and repentance, are not without controversy. There are those within the body of Christ who teach that repentance is good, but not necessary. And I remember the first time personally I saw that teaching, I owned a book and I looked to the back and it was talking about repentance, and it said that repentance was a good thing, but not necessary. And I couldn't buy that then, and I can't buy that now. And I believe they teach also that not only is repentance good but not necessary, they also teach that fruit is not necessarily an evidence of salvation. In other words, a believer may live their entire life without bearing fruit. And I have a real problem with that. And I think that teaching gives people a false assurance of salvation. It says that if you made some one-time confession, perhaps in an emotional response to a plea at, say, like a conference or something, and never show any fruit after that, I, as a pastor, would not want to say to a person, "Hey, you're golden, go on in." Because Paul even says, we need to test our salvation. We need to see if we're saved or not. And so I lovingly and wholeheartedly disagree with believers who teach that. And I believe that the Bible teaches that repentance is a part of saving faith. I don't believe that repentance is a work. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later. But I believe that when a person is born again by the Holy Spirit, there's a repentance involved in that. And I also believe that the Bible teaches that fruit is a natural byproduct of a believer's life. James goes to great length in his book to talk about this and about how, you know, that I'll show you my faith by my works, by the fruit that comes out of my life. Now, we're going to look at these two topics today in our study. And so let's go ahead and look at Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, and I'll read these verses for us. "There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you all will likewise perish.' Or those 18 on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down, and why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year, until I dig around it and fertilize it, and if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down. So I've divided this passage into two parts. We're going to look at repentance in verses 1 through 5, and then fruitfulness in verses 6 through 9. So starting in verse 1, looking at repentance, it says, there were present at that season. What Luke is telling us, this is kind of the same general time frame as his teaching in Luke chapter 12. So it's really around that same time frame. It's kind of hard to pinpoint when this was in Jesus' ministry, but it's that same type of season, same type of time period. And it says, some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So what is this going on? What is these people come and report to Jesus about this situation? Jesus is up there in Galilee, and this is something that happened down in Jerusalem. And so they're reporting to him this event. And apparently some Galileans were worshiping at the temple, or were going down to Jerusalem to worship, and Pilate had them killed. Okay? And so this is the situation, but we don't know anything else about this event. We don't know anything from secular history, so this is really all that we read about it. There's a lot of conjecture on what it might or might not have been, and I don't want to make my living conjecturing, so I'm not sure. But we do know this about Pilate. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, who lived a little bit after Jesus, or really in the same time frame, the Galileans had a reputation for being troublemakers and insurrectionists. So in other words, there were certain people from up there in the north, the northern area of Israel, and they kind of wanted the Romans off of their back. And that was a common sentiment among the Jews. This was something they were expecting of Jesus, to be this political Messiah that helped them out of this Roman bondage. And we do know that before Jesus' ministry, this event occurred. I just want to recap it for you. What had happened is Pilate wanted to build an aqueduct from the pools of Solomon to the city of Jerusalem. So he wanted to build this aqueduct to bring some more fresh water into the city of Jerusalem. And what he did is he demanded money from the Jewish temple treasury to pay for it. And then he ended up taking that money by force. So he stole from the temple and to construct this aqueduct. And what happened is the Jews sent a delegation begging for the money back. And what Pilate did is he formulated a plan. He had Roman soldiers dress up as common people and go out into the crowd. And then when they were positioned, they gave a signal, and those Roman soldiers stabbed these Jewish people and killed them with daggers. And so it was not beyond Pilate to be a person who was willing to kill people if he found it politically expedient. And that happens really throughout history. So this is some type of situation similar to that occurred. And then notice how Jesus responds in verse 2. And Jesus answered, speaking to these guys about the news, and he said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? So it seems that these news carriers were intimating that this attack by Pilate was actually God's judgment upon these guys. Perhaps that was the tone, because that's what Jesus is responding to. He's basically saying, do you think, really, that these guys were killed by Pilate because they were just especially sinful people? And that it was God's judgment upon them? And that was really, that was and is a common idea among people. That if something bad happens, it must be God's judgment upon you. And if something good happens, it must be something. You know, you hear that all the time, and even jokingly, you know, Brandy and I will be saying something, and I'll make some kind of ugly remark, and then I'll walk away and trip, you know, and then we'll jokingly say, God smited you, you know, for that kind of thing. There's an idea in our culture about that. And then what do we say if something good happens? Oh, they must be living right. You know, if something happens, they avoid trouble, or they have some kind of financial windfall, oh, it must be a blessing. We're not exactly sure always that happens. You know, in fact, that's an overly simplistic. And it's really a downright false way of looking at life. Because often the good people suffer terribly, and the unrighteous prosper. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 73, and because I want to kind of talk about this idea that Jesus is addressing, first of all, because it's so common in our culture. Psalm 73, and I just want to kind of run through this. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, because it really addresses this issue of, do good things always happen to good people, and bad things always happen to bad people? Psalm 73, the psalmist writes, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful, and when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So Asaph, the psalmist here, he was really having trouble because he saw bad people doing well. He says, "For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. They are not plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily, and they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth." We've seen these people all around. They're just prideful and violent, and they just shake their fist at heaven. It's really a picture of organized crime, really, here. And it's a picture of other people who do these same similar types of things. "Therefore, his people return here, and the waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, 'How does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning.'" So the psalmist is basically saying, "I wasted my time serving the Lord. The wicked do wickedly and they prosper. I'm serving God and I can't ever seem to get ahead. And God's always chastening me. He just won't let me get away with anything." And then he continues on, "If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children." And so what happens is he realizes, if I had proclaimed this to everyone, I would have shipwrecked people's faith. He says, "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me." He couldn't figure it out. And then here's the turning point of the whole psalm, verse 17, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end." So he goes into the sanctuary, goes into the temple, and then he realizes, okay, here's where things are set straight. And here's why. He says, "Surely you have set them in slippery places." First of all, he said, "I was going to slip," there in verse 1. And now he says, "You have set them in slippery places." He says, "You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image." And so what he's realizing is that they're going to have their judgment. The faulty attitude that we have of kind of looking at things here on earth is everything isn't settled here on earth. All accounts aren't settled here. And so wicked may prosper for their entire life, but this life is not all there is. And there will be an accounting after this life. And so it is. A person may seek to do right and never seem to get ahead. And maybe plagued with illnesses and all sorts of things, but this life isn't all there is. And so we have to remember that. And so that's where the psalmist was getting his view corrected. He says, "Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant and I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works." And so the lesson for us is, again, realizing wicked people can prosper and good people can suffer. It's clear. We see that all the time. But for us is realizing not everything's going to be fixed on this earth. Not everything's going to be set right here on this earth. And also when we find ourselves kind of slipping down that path and why is this happening and I just don't understand and I'm so upset, is to go and to get with the Lord. To go and spend some time in His presence and help Him settle those things in our own heart. Now, as you turn back to Luke 13, we have to remember that rarely do people see things with such a perspective. Rarely do people see things as Asaph saw them in Psalm 73. And what I mean by that is when he had a corrected vision. There's just a wrong thinking. In fact, people say things like Eliphaz did to Job in Job 4:7. In Job 4:7, Eliphaz says to Job, remember now, who ever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? Let me see. Maybe I remember in the very beginning of the Bible, there's a guy named Abel who's killed by his brother. The very first murder in the history of the world was an innocent man being killed by his wicked brother. And so we see this. We see this with the prophets. We see this with the Lord Jesus. We see the apostles. We see Stephen. We see Paul. And it goes on and on and on. The innocent are constantly perishing. The righteous are constantly being cut off because we live in a sin-dominated world where Satan is God with a little g. He's the God of this world, as it says. And so many are just like Job's friends, assuming that personal sin is always the reason a person suffers. It happens all the time. Another place to turn, I'm sorry I had you turn to Luke already, but let's turn to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, we see that this idea of personal sin being the sole cause for difficulty even permeated the disciples. John 9, looking at verses 1 through 3. Says, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And we know, as we've read the rest of this chapter, that this is an adult man, okay, and that he's been blind his entire life. And his disciples asked him, notice, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So there's got to be somebody did something wrong. Either this guy's, it's kind of interesting if you think about what they're saying. If this man sinned that he was born blind, they're intimating that he sinned in the womb because he was born blind. And so it's kind of a weird theology that they're teaching here, or that something his parents did. And Jesus answered, notice, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Pretty wild. God is actually saying that this man was born blind for my glory, so that I could reveal who I am on this day and heal him of this blindness that he suffered for his entire life. And that's kind of a scary thing to think about. That God may allow a person to go through a lifetime of difficulty for his glory. Think about the woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years. Jesus healed her in an instant, but she had to suffer that for 12 years so that she could be healed on that day and give glory to God. It's an amazing thing, and God is pretty radical in the things he allows us to go through in this life. And we have to just trust him through that. And it's important that we understand this truth of what Jesus is teaching here and what we see in the scriptures, because there's a lot of heartache caused by the faith and prosperity doctrine. This doctrine that, you know what, if you have any type of sickness, it's because of lack of faith in your life or sin in your life. You know, as Brandy's at home sick and, you know, someone came over to our house and said, well, she's sick because of her sin. You know, they're going to be hurt because of their sin after I punch them in the nose. And so, there's that, but there's this attitude. And I remember going to one Faith and Prosperity, special teaching thing. And a friend of mine and I went in Houston just to kind of check it out, see what it was like. And I remember seeing a girl there who was a young girl and obviously had cancer. She was bald because of the therapy she was going through. And she was there eating up this faith and prosperity doctrine. And I just thought, it offers no hope. Because you're always the one to blame. It's always your fault if you're not perfectly healthy. And that's plainly not what the scriptures teach. They don't teach that at all. And so we need to comfort those. Now, there's the other side of the coin. Our sin can cause sickness. Remember the four friends that brought the man to Jesus and they broke open Peter's roof and they dropped him. And after Jesus healed him, Jesus said, hey, go and sin no more. So it could have been his sin. When I was in college and acting like an idiot and getting drunk and then throwing up and having a hangover, that was my sin causing sickness in my body. But when now as a believer, I just get some kind of a bug and I can't move, that's not sin. That's just part of living in a fallen world. And so we need to really make that distinction and to be able to minister to people and to be able to make sense of this world. So now we can turn back to Luke 13. But that really clearly seems to be what these people are thinking, that it was with their sin that Pilate was God's judgment upon them. And Jesus says in verse 3, he says, I tell you no. In other words, these guys weren't worse sinners than anyone else. That wasn't what was happening. The Lord Jesus says point blank that these Galileans did not suffer this fate because of their exceeding sinfulness. That wasn't the case at all. And then Jesus goes on to say, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It's a radical thing to say. And the Lord is really getting to the heart of the issue. The heart of the issue is this. All of mankind are sinners on their way to judgment. All of mankind are sinners on the way to judgment. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. And so, you know, we might like to, it's a little bit different, you know, getting a paycheck when it's direct deposit. You know, you don't get to see it. But, you know, maybe if you get to pick up your check at the end of the week, that's nice. But what scriptures say is your paycheck for the life that you live is death. Because that's the paycheck for sin. And there's a danger here, and what Jesus is addressing with these messengers in Luke chapter 13 is this. We as humans are naturally self-justifying. We love to justify ourselves. And if we can point to someone who is morally worse than ourselves, then we rationalize that we don't need to repent. And what happens is, after all, we must be okay because we're better than so-and-so. These people are, I believe in Luke 13, these messengers are pointing to these dead Galileans and saying to Jesus, basically, they're judged by God because they're really worse people. And God hasn't allowed that to happen to us, so we must be better than them. We must be okay. And there's that attitude, especially among Americans. You know what? I pay my taxes and I obey the speed limit most of the time. You know, and I do this and I do that. I'm okay. I'm okay with the man upstairs. And it's never a good sign to me if you call God the man upstairs. And so he's neither man nor upstairs. But the thing is here, the reason the world loves to tell the story, think about it, of Christian leaders who get caught up in their sin is because they can say, hey, I don't have to change because they're just like me. They're just like me. It's a perfect place of rationalization. And so the Lord Jesus he tells those who report to him that they should stop worrying about God punishing people they considered especially bad, and instead that they need to repent. And he said, instead of pointing your finger and kind of looking around at, okay, well, God must be judging them and God must be judging them, he said, realize you're a sinful person. God's going to judge you. You're the one that needs to take care of. And I think there's a personal application for us, is we must beware of thinking that sermons or rebukes or convictions or everything is for someone else. You know, we can do that. We can be, you know, reading the Bible and the Holy Spirit will be wanting to speak to us through something, and we could say, well, you know what? That would be a good one for old Joe Bob at work. Yeah, that's a good verse for him because he's a big jerk. You know, and in reality, God wants to do something in our life for that. And so we need to be willing to respond to that instead of pointing the finger at someone else. The word repent here that Jesus uses, verse 3, I want to go into it a little bit. It means to repent with regret accompanied by a true change of heart toward God. In other words, it's a regret that changes my attitude. You know, we can regret something, but then if we just continue to do that same thing over and over again, that's not repentance. It's a regret with a change of heart. It signifies a change of mind consequent to retrospection, indicating regret for the course pursued and resulting in a wiser view of the past and future. Now, you can tell I didn't make that up because that was way too brainy for me. I stole that from someone. But it's this attitude. I look back at my life. I realize I've done wrong. My life has been wrong. I don't want to do that anymore. I turn from that and I turn to God. I ask for the power of God to help me to do the right thing, and I move forward. Now, it's important. Repent does not mean this. It does not mean regret because of the consequences of one's actions. It doesn't mean, well, I'm sorry I did this because I got caught. I'm sorry I did this because it made me feel bad. No, it's an attitude of, I've sinned against God. There's judgment coming. I've hurt His feelings. I've grieved Him. I don't want to continue to do that. And so that's what we really need to think about and repent. Robertson says this about repent. He says it means to change mind and conduct, and to keep on changing. It's interesting, Jesus uses two different Greek words for repent. He uses one in verse 3 there, and another one in verse 5. And the one in verse 3 talks about a continual repentance. It's that daily repentance of the believer. You know, when Jesus says to pray daily for forgiveness of our sins, it's we need to daily repent because we constantly have a tendency to stray off of the straight and narrow course. And so that's what Jesus is saying. He's talking about the continual repentance of a believer. And then he says at the end of verse 3 that you'll perish. If you don't repent, you will perish. Now, as you look up this Greek word in the New Testament, it can mean both to die physically or to die eternally. It's used. That same word is used in both contexts throughout the scripture. But it's important to remember this, and it's kind of a little catchy saying. It may seem dorky, but it helps us all remember. If you're born twice, you'll only die once. If you're born physically and then you're born again by the Holy Spirit, then you're only going to die one time. You're going to die physically, but you'll go to heaven to be with the Lord. But if you're only born once, if you're only born physically, then you die twice. You die physically, and you die eternally in hell in the lake of fire. And so that's a scary thing to think about, but Jesus is speaking of that attitude of or that thing, you must be born again. And when you're born twice, you die once. But if you're only born once, you die twice. And since we all die once, I believe the Lord Jesus here in verse 3, he's warning people about that eternal judgment which will come. That eternal judgment that we all deserve, but that we can escape through the blood of Jesus Christ. So now the Lord brings another incident to bear in verse 4. He says, "Or those 18 on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem?" Again, we don't have any more information about this incident than here, but Siloam was just at the south end of the city of Jerusalem. It's well known for its pool. And it's interesting, in John chapter 9 that we referred to earlier, is Jesus has the man go down to the pool of Siloam. And so perhaps there was a tower guarding the aqueduct. We don't know if when they were building it or what happened, but it seems that that tower fell upon these individuals and they perished, these 18 people. So Jesus is making the point. He says, you know, are these people worse than everybody else because this bad thing happened to them? And then he answers himself in verse 5, "I tell you, no. No. This was not God's judgment upon them because the tower fell on them." He says, "But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So the same thing, but what I want to look at is the word repent that Jesus uses here, because it's a slightly different Greek word. It's the word metanoesete instead of metanoete, and it means immediate one-time repentance as opposed to that continued repentance. So in verse 5, what we have is really that when a person repents and turns to Jesus, they're born again, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they start a new life as Christ. And he's talking about that one-time repentance. And then early in verse 3, he talked about that continual repentance. So it's again that repentance that occurs when a person turns from their sins and turns to Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, I believe the Lord Jesus is trying to reach these people, and he's calling them to repentance and to salvation. And I want to kind of look at some verses on this subject for just a minute. So turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, and I want to kind of hammer home this idea of repentance. I believe in it wholeheartedly. I was talking to a fellow believer a few days ago, and we're talking about a certain issue, and I just basically said how that issue wasn't a hill I wanted to die on. You know, there's certain issues within Christianity that they're not hills I'm willing to die on. But when it comes to repentance being essential to saving faith, that's a hill I'll die on. That's something I believe in wholeheartedly. Acts 17, starting in verse 24, Paul is speaking to the Greeks there in Athens, and he says, "God, who made this world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth and does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, who has determined their preappointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something that is shaped by art or man's devising. And so he's basically talking to these Athenians, and he's trying to open a way for the gospel, and he's basically gently saying to them here that God isn't in an idol. The Greeks were known for their idols. It was said in Athens, it's easier to find an idol than a man. They're just everywhere. And then he comes in verse 30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, verses 30 and 31 seem very similar to what Jesus said. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so it is, all men everywhere must repent, because there's coming a day when God is going to judge the world through Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Paul is saying. And so that's why we preach repentance, because a man must turn. Because salvation is not only a mental assent. It's not just, okay, I believe facts. It's an act of the will. And it's a supernatural event that changes a person's life. Now on to Acts chapter 20. Acts 20, I'm looking at verses 17 through 21. Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders. He believes it to be the last time he'll ever see them. So he's kind of encouraging them. He's recapping his ministry. And notice what his ministry was focused on. Acts 20, verse 17, says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility and with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house.'" Here it is. "Testifying to Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Repentance and faith. He says, guys, that was the heart of the message. That's what I preached to you. A couple other verses I want to read for you. You don't have to turn there. Mark 1:15. Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." We have a picture of repentance in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, where Paul says, "How you turned to God from idols to serve the true and the living God." I love that. You turned away from your idols and you turned toward God. And I want to make one clarification as we kind of move on in this. I don't believe that anyone desires to repent without the grace of God working in their lives. I don't believe repentance is something that we can work up and like, all right, yeah, let me just kind of do this thing. I believe wholeheartedly in John 6:44, where Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." I believe in something that's called a prevenient grace, that God has to actually draw a person to himself, and then a person has to make that choice whether they'll believe or not. I believe that on our own, we're just astray. But God draws us to himself and by the Holy Spirit. We also have one other place to turn. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Keep on going right. To 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. And we see about how repentance is something that God in his grace can grant to us. And we have to respond to it. We have to actually make use of it. But it's God who draws us near. 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 24. Paul writes, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition," here it is, "if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. They may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." So God granting them that repentance. And so the Holy Spirit is sent into the world to convict men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But we must respond to God's grace as he draws us near. I believe that God wants all men to repent. And to we see that in 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And then also on your own, you can look up Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Paul talks about the repentance that's needed for even the self-righteous person. The person who thinks that they've got it together, they think they're okay, and they're judging everyone else. And Paul says, you need to repent. And he says that do you not realize it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And so, very, very important scriptures. Now turn with me, if you would, back to Luke 13, and let's move on to our second passage, looking at fruitfulness. which I believe is the byproduct of a repentant life. Fruitfulness in verses 6 through 9. Verse 6, Jesus says, and he also spoke this parable, "A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and found none." Pretty straightforward. There's a fig tree planted in a vineyard. The owner of the land came to it. He expected to, had his basket out, expecting to get some fruit. No fruits there. Now, the fig tree is generally accepted as a picture of Israel throughout the scriptures. It seems pretty common, but I believe that this can be broader and just speak of individuals as well. Fig trees are common there in the Middle East, and so it would have been a common picture for the people to understand. And he came seeking this fruit, but he found none. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 5. It's one of those days when we're going to be turning all over the place. But Isaiah chapter 5, we see a similar picture to what Jesus is talking about here, of this unfruitfulness. Isaiah 5, Isaiah prophesies, and he says in Isaiah 5 verse 1, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, and he also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned. I trampled and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned or dug. And there shall come up briars and thorns, and I also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression; for righteousness, but behold the cry for help." So God had done everything he could to make Israel fruitful, to provide for them, and what happened is they didn't bear good fruit, and so then we have, in a picturesque language, the Babylonians coming and destroying Israel and taking them captive. And so the whole idea throughout scriptures is God expects human beings to be fruitful. He expects them to bear fruit. And so both in Luke and Isaiah, we see that fruit is expected, but what is this fruit, biblically speaking? What is biblical fruit? Well, Galatians chapter 5, let's go there. Galatians 5, a common place to look. Galatians 5, I'm going to actually start in verse 16, because what Paul does here is he contrasts the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. The things that come out of an unbelieving life compared to what comes out of a believing life. Galatians 5, starting in verse 16, says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So it's the works of the flesh, the works coming of an unbeliever. And Paul is saying, without really hesitation, that if a person continues in these things their entire life, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. If their life is continually personified or signified by these sins, that's evidence of an unbeliever. That's what he's saying. And he says, but the fruit of the Spirit, that which comes with a life dominated by the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such there is no law. And he says, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. But if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So the fruit of a Christian life that God expects are the things that come out of an attitude of love, and of joy, and of peace, and so on. It's those things. Now, as believers, we're very incompletely dominated by the Spirit. because we wrestle back control oftentimes, and so this is not 100% how our life looks, but this should be the general trend. This should be the general trend of how our life moves. Now, turn just a little bit to Ephesians now, Ephesians chapter 5, because we see a little bit more about this fruit coming out of a believer's life. In Ephesians 5, starting in verse 8, Paul says this, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." And I think such a key is there in verse 10, is as we study the Scripture, we find out what's acceptable to the Lord, and that's the fruit. A fruitful life is just an obedient life. You're just obeying the Lord, and God sees that as fruit to Him. But how can we do that? It's one thing to see this, it's one thing to acknowledge this as the fruit of the Spirit, but how do we actually produce the fruit that God desires? Well, John chapter 15 gives us the answer. So turn now, if you would, back left to John chapter 15, starting in verse 1. And Jesus very clearly says how we can bear fruit. Again, this is the night before his crucifixion, and he's speaking to his disciples on many subjects, and he says in John 15, verse 1, "I am the true vine, and my Father is a vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Unless we're abiding in Christ and having that fellowship with him, we're not going to be able to bear this fruit. It's just not going to happen. We just can't do it on our own. It comes as that vibrant relationship with him. But I love the progression. We see in chapter 15, verse 2, we have fruit and then more fruit, and then down in verse 5, much fruit. That's the life. As we continue to abide in Jesus, we have fruit and more fruit and much fruit. He says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." And so I believe that he's also speaking here of people who are pretenders, who have never truly repented, never truly been faithful, fruitful, and so they are judged because of that. They were the ones who didn't repent, and therefore they perish. But the one who abides, the believer, then they have fruit coming out of their life. Now, we can go ahead and turn back to Luke 13 now and move on to verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard." So this is the worker of the vineyard. And he said, then he said to the keeper of his vineyard. So in other words, the owner is speaking now to his vineyard keeper. He says, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" And so what I think is going on here is it's actually kind of a parable of the father speaking to the son. And the father's saying that this fig tree is unfruitful. Let's cut it down. Let's get rid of it. And we see here, some people see these 3 years as a reference to Jesus' public ministry. But I find that very doubtful. I think that what's going on here, in keeping with the parable, is that 3 years would be a sufficient amount of time to expect fruit from a tree. A tree that's already planted, you know, and it's maturing. And for 3 years, if it doesn't produce fruit, you know that there's a problem. And that's a reasonable amount of time to expect some fruit. And it's only natural to expect fruit from a fruit tree. If you have a tree in your backyard that's an apple tree and it never produces apples, it's not good. That's not good. And so it is with us as human beings. God expects us to produce fruit, and he wants us to do that. Now, these words cut it down in verse 7. It's pretty straightforward, but we see throughout the Scriptures it's symbolic of judgment. Symbolic of judgment. As I read earlier in Matthew 3:10, "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And as we just saw in John 15, that my Father cuts those branches who don't produce fruit and he throws them into the fire. It's a common symbol throughout the Scripture. And then he says here in verse 7, "Why does it use up the ground?" Bingle writes about this, quote, "Not only is it unfruitful, but it draws away the juices which the vines would extract from the earth, intercepts the sun, and occupies room. So this fig tree, it's not just neutral by not bearing fruit, it's actually robbing the ground of resources. It's actually robbing the ground of resources that the fruit, that the vine could use. So it's interesting to think about that, because a person could often think, well, I'm not for Jesus or I'm not against Jesus, I'm just neutral. But Jesus doesn't ever see it that way. You see, when a person fails to become a believer and bear fruit for God's glory, they're actually, if we are honest with it, it sounds harsh, but they're just taking up space. They're taking up resources and things that God wants to use. They're wasting resources. And that's why the Lord Jesus puts it this way in Matthew 12:30, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." He who is actually not helping to scatter things, actually moving things around. I witness this firsthand whenever I try to rake leaves in my backyard. If I'm out there by myself, it's great. But if my two little ones are out there, and as soon as I get a good pile, oh, can we jump in it? Can we jump in it? And of course, I don't want to be too much of an ogre. And so, you know, I let them jump in, and then what happens? They're not helping me gather. They're scattering abroad. You know, and so it is when a person doesn't, work with the Lord, they're actually helping scatter things out. They're not working with Him. Verse 8 says, "But he answered," and so if we're keeping with the parable, this is Jesus speaking to the Father. "He answered and said to him, 'Sir, let it alone for this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it.'" And so it seems to be the Son interceding for Israel and interceding for unbelievers in general and mankind, and saying, let's give him some more time. What we need to do to it is we need to dig around it and fertilize it. We need to loosen up the earth around the tree, you know, put some manure in there and stuff, and just try to help it. It's a picture of the intercession of Christ, but it's also a picture of the graciousness of the Father. The Father's willingness to really put off judgment and to really make provision for fruitfulness. And as I look at this, I think, man, God does everything He can to try to make us fruitful. He wants us to succeed. Verse 9 says, "And if it bears fruit," so this is Jesus speaking, "if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down." Now, for Israel, we know as a whole that they wouldn't bear fruit. And what happened is about 40 years later, the Romans would come in and they would destroy Jerusalem and they would take over and the Jews were dispersed. And so, but what really happens is this, it happens in a believer's life. In an unbeliever's life. God makes provision for the person to be fruitful. He's patient. He's gracious. But if they never respond, there's a time for judgment. And so the moral of this story, the moral of these verses that we cover today, is really repentance and fruit are expected necessities. And I think that we have to beware of lowering the bar, and of lowering the bar of what it means to be a Christian and what is produced in a Christian's life. Judgment will come if these are not found in a person's life, because they're evidence that person was never a believer. And Jesus still says to this day, unless a person repents, they will likewise perish. So I think it's a good thing. I think repentance is a good word. And some see it as a hindrance to people coming to the Scriptures. But you know what? The fact that we can turn from our sins and become something new and be able to let go of the garbage of the past, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. And so for us, as we just go out and share the truth of the Scriptures with people, as we call people to repentance, then let's leave them with this word. In 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." The Lord Jesus is calling these people to repent that they would not perish. And then I think that's our calling as well. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you, Lord, that you give us the power to repent by the power of your grace and your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that none of us were looking for you, but Lord, you came looking for us. And I pray, Lord, as we continue to serve you, I pray that you would help us to bear good fruit, Lord, that we would bear fruit that is a blessing to you. And Lord, as we continue to study the Scriptures together or individually, I pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding and help us just to serve you faithfully. Lord, I thank you that you paid the price for our sins upon the cross. Lord Jesus, that there's nothing that we can add to it. But I thank you, Lord, that you've given us the opportunity to live fruitful lives. So as we close with this time of worship, I pray that you'd be glorified. In Jesus' name.